We're in Revelation chapter 12. We read it last week, so we won't read it again this week. But we're going to take a look here at the picture that we had up last week, showing the dragon and showing the woman, the two signs that are in Revelation chapter 12. And it's the dragon that we're going to look at today, another sign, as it says there in the scripture in verse 3. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and ten horns, and on his heads were seven diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. We were looking at that last week. And as we remind ourselves of where we're at, we're in that period of time in the book of Revelation that's dealing with the seven trumpet judgments. And the seven trumpets were at 11:19, the end of that. And we're taking a break here that's involved in the seventh trumpet is the unholy trinity. And then after that, we're going to move on to the seven bowl judgments that are yet to come. So as we looked at these signs, we saw, first of all, the great sign, the woman, in verses 1 and 2 and 5 through 6, and we identified the woman as Israel. Israel is the woman. And the child was Jesus Christ. And the dragon is the individual then that we come to next as we look at the second sign. And as we left last week, we use this diagram to remind us of the three persons of the divine Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And then we're looking at the unholy Trinity. Satan is the dragon. We'll learn that here in just a few minutes as we read through and look at this section. The man of sin is the second person in the unholy Trinity. And the false prophet is the third person. And we'll see all three talked about in chapter 13. The first one mentioned briefly because he's introduced right here in chapter 12. And then the man of sin and false prophet are the focus in Revelation chapter 13. So we're at this point then of looking at the sign that's called another sign. And we're looking at this one who is the dragon and is the first person of the unholy Trinity. So the first question we have is, who is this dragon? Now, we've already said, but how do we prove that? That's the point. What does the text say? We always want to go there. We look at verse 9. It says, the great dragon was thrown down and identifies him as the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Those angels are the third of the stars of heaven mentioned in verse 4. This is something we mentioned very early on in the book of Revelation. We'll have symbolism, yes, but often the interpretation is given immediately thereafter. And here we have the symbolism of a dragon with his tail sweeping away a third of the stars of heaven in verse 4. But now we see that symbolism interpreted for us very clearly in verse 9. He is defined, first of all, as the serpent of old. Where did we read about the serpent of old? Where's the first occurrence?
Garden of Eden.
Garden of Eden. What book and what chapter?
Genesis
chapter 3. Right. And in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So here we have in the New Testament the recognition of Satan as that serpent and his involvement in deceiving Eve. Notice he's called the devil. He's called the devil. We find that in 2 Timothy 2:26. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. This is a prayer of Paul, having to do with those who are caught up in following Satan rather than Christ. And he says they're being held captive by him to do his will. So the devil, Satan. Also, in Revelation 12, verse 9, goes on to say he is Satan. Satan is the Hebrew word that means adversary. Devil is from the Greek word diabolos. You've heard that word used or that title used. You've talked about things being diabolical, for example. That is a reference to Satan by the term devil. And Satan means an adversary. And in Zechariah 3:1, we see against whom he is an adversary. He's an adversary against the people of God. We see him there standing as an adversary to Joshua the high priest. And he's called Satan. Stands at the right hand to accuse him. Satan has always been an accuser of the brethren. 1 Peter 5:8, the term Satan, the Hebrew word, is not used, but the description is given. Adversary. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And then he's the one who deceives the whole world. Remember, we first read in 2 Timothy 2, verse 26, that he deceived Eve. He deceives the whole world. That is part of the task that he has, that he seeks to turn aside men and women from worshiping God. Now, seeing just that much, let's discuss something. What do you think are the goals that Satan, or the devil, and the unholy Trinity have in this world? What are the goals that this unholy Trinity has? Okay, to take as many people captive, to lead them away from God as they possibly can. Bill?
If it's possible, we would like to unseat God and ascend the throne himself.
All right, good. Butch?
Eternal damnation.
All right, seeking condemnation, damnation of people rather than salvation. What else?
Deception.
Okay, deception. John?
Trying to undo what God has done.
Okay, to undo what God has done, whether it's salvation or anything that God has done. Creation, salvation.
Pardon? Control governments.
To control governments. Okay, again, why would they want to control governments?
Disrupt the world.
Disrupt the world, disrupt God's plan for the world, right?
And to stop the church.
Okay, to stop the church. Good. Dwayne?
They want to solicit worship
All right. Try to steal worship away from God to be worshiped themselves. Yes, Diego.
To blind the truth.
Okay, to blind people to the truth.
Yeah.
Good. So to be contrary to the word of God. Daryl?
To exalt himself.
To exalt himself. There's still one more you haven't mentioned. Okay, to make it like he's the Son of God, to make the Antichrist to appear as though he's the Son of God. There's one more. It's a biggie. Joe?
To get a place in men's mind, God himself.
Okay, well, that's been mentioned already. It's good to remember it because it's key.
Yep.
There's one step below that we haven't gotten yet. Butch? To destroy Israel, that's down maybe number 3 or 4.
He wants to be God.
That's that. That was one we've already mentioned. Betty? Okay, that's been mentioned. Diego mentioned that, right?
To worship.
It sounds like king.
To
replace God's kingdom. He wants to set up his own kingdom. That is part of it. And that is part of what we're looking at here. Notice back again at chapter 11, verse 15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And look at chapter 16, verse 10. Chapter 16, verse 10. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened. That is part of what's involved here. Now, what had been mentioned by at least 4 of you is the start of all of this. Satan wants to be God and wants to be worshipped as God. Isaiah chapter 14. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Yes, the epitome of arrogance. I will do this. When Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, what argument did he begin with to try to break down their resistance to him and to break down their obedience to God's word? Yes, if you eat of this tree, the reason that God doesn't want you to eat of it is he knows that when you eat of it, you will become like God. You see, what Satan is doing is he is trying to tempt Adam and Eve with the same sin that he has already been guilty of and has been cast out of heaven for. He's just trying to replicate that in man. He's working against God's kingdom. God created man and woman to rule over the earth and over all the animals, and Satan says, why limit yourself to that? Why don't you become God himself? And if you eat of this tree, God knows that's what you get to do. And it's a lie.
And yet Christ in his kenosis even recognized that equality with God was something that could not be grasped.
That's right. Would not hold on to it. Christ in his humility was willing to give up being equal to God. Think of that. A person of the Godhead willing to give up being equal to God if needed to perform the program of God for our salvation. And yet Satan wanted that for himself, and he tries to get man to want it for themselves.
It shows how greedy he is, because if you look at the world, it seems like most of the world he already has.
That's right.
And he's not satisfied with that.
Yeah, and in fact, even Scripture says in 1 John 5, the whole world sits in the lap of the wicked one.
Right. It must deceive even the elect.
Right, and what did Satan tempt Christ with in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4?
The whole world.
Yeah, he says, you worship me and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. You say, I'll make you king. Right, so this is Satan's program. Satan's program is to set up a counterfeit kingdom. Satan is a liar and murderer from the beginning. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 44, he has lied about that from the very start.
When you think about his insatiability, I mean, really, it's like Rockefeller, right? Just
yeah.
For $1.
Right.
And then
wanted
you
more.
Think about the needs for to understand God's attributes and for us to be Christ-like or God-like.
Right.
And
amen.
What are we like when we're insatiable?
That's right.
Discontent.
Exactly. When we want power.
Indulgent.
Yes. When we want to control everything ourselves. It's you know, as Keith said this morning in the message about the seven elders here at the church deciding, we have this man we want to ask to be our interim pastor. We name him. We decide on him. We go after him. We ask him. He says, yes, I'd be thrilled to do so. But God, in his sovereign control, said no. Within a week, he was in the hospital, serious heart problems. No, he's not gone. He's still alive.
No, I know. Stepped down.
Yeah, he had to step down. And with regret, he stepped down. And what we'll send out this week in an email is step number two, because since Keith mentioned number two today...
What a segue.
Number two, again, one man we've had here at the church very often, all of us know him very well, and I'm not free to give his name yet, but he said yes and was eager. He was out of the country, got back in the country. Within a week of being back in the country, one of his ministry colleagues had a serious, catastrophic medical crisis, and he had to step in to take over ministries that his colleague had and to do in a church setting where they were going through many crises simultaneously. He had to regretfully tell us no as well. So, number one, and number two, God has removed by using medical crises, one his own and one someone else's.
Is there any way you can tell us who the number two was?
We will eventually. Can't tell you today. We will eventually. Because we want you to know the whole story, and it's amazing, believe me.
I have to find out who number one was.
Yeah. So, well, number one I can tell you now. Number one was Richard Gregory Sr., who used to be director of IFCA and is a very, very experienced pastor and is in the ministry of being interim pastor, of helping churches going through crisis to prepare for their senior pastor. He's been doing that successfully. He just finished a church that he spent 3 months in just at the time we were asking him. He was looking for the next church to work in and to be a help to, and very enthusiastic about it. And God has used him greatly in the past in the different churches he's been in. And now we're on to number three. And I will be talking with number three again, been in contact with him already, be talking with him again on Tuesday. Whether he is God's man or not, we don't know. We'll just have to wait and see. But God is in control. Hey, number two, it didn't matter about his physical, it was someone else, so you never can tell.
Bill, like I've always told you, we want the man here that God wants.
That's right. Absolutely. Absolutely. And God's going to make certain it's his man, too, in spite of us. Right? All right. Satan is the god of this age who blinds the minds of unbelievers to the gospel. That's something else you mentioned already, as part of the goal that he has in contradicting the spiritual kingdom of God here on earth. Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. He appears to be attractive, appears to be powerful, appears to be a servant of God, and he is not. Satan counterfeits the deep things of God with his own deep things that we read about in Revelation 2:24. That's the way he attracts people. Vic?
You know, what I find interesting is here God is, you know, omniscient, omnipresent, everything is the absolute everything of God is everywhere, every when, every what. But nothing against technology, you know, I think technology is great, I'm a techno geek myself, but I find it interesting that Satan has to use technology to control people. He has to use power of money to control people. You know, you go down the street, you get cameras all over the place to watch everybody. He controls the money through the banking system and stuff. Satan has to use all this technology to control people, but yet God, he doesn't need to use any technology, and he doesn't want to control people. He wants people to come to him just through his love.
Amen. Yeah. Satan uses the world system as a whole to deceive and to detract and to misdirect people.
One of the things he's doing in high schools is because the empire has changed over the years, and it's kind of like a snake moving through.
All right. And we're going to be talking more about those empires here in the future as we get into the book of Revelation. In fact, we have them implied in this chapter. We're going to look at it here for a second. All right, remember, we already read verse 10 of chapter 16. Remember this, the throne of the beast and his kingdom. This is the focal point of the last seven judgments is going to be on the counterfeit kingdom. How is that kingdom described elsewhere in Scripture? Anyone? How is the kingdom of Satan described elsewhere in Scripture? Kingdom of darkness. What else? Okay, he's the prince of the air. Principalities of the world. He's the prince of the world. What else? How else is it described besides a kingdom of darkness? It's a kingdom of what? Well, that's his destination, his destiny. Besides a kingdom of darkness, it's called a kingdom of chaos. Right. It's a kingdom that is of wickedness. It's a kingdom of sin and evil. It's a kingdom of violence. It's a kingdom that's anti-God. All of these ways are the way it's described in Scripture. He is also called the accuser of our brethren, and we saw that in Zechariah chapter 3. And as we think about the brethren who are accused by Satan, let's take a look at the saints that Satan attacks in the end time and the way that we have them described there in verse 11. Notice in verse 10 at the end it says, he's the accuser of our brethren. He has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because the blood of the Lamb and because the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. So how do the saints overcome Satan? They overcome him because of the work of Christ on the cross. His death. They overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. They trust in the merits of Christ's death, what he accomplished. Think back to the biblical description of the death of Christ on the cross. What are some of the ways that it is defined or described in Scripture that deals with this exact thing?
It is finished.
Okay, he said it is finished, which meant what? What all is finished?
All of the work that he...
Okay, his work is finished. Okay, that work of redemption is finished, and it sets up for the finishing of the work and power of Satan eventually. All right? But how is that described in Scripture? It's described as when he's at the cross, what is nailed to the cross? Beyond that. Keep going. You've got the sins down. That's true. It's there, but there's something else.
John,
the certificate of death that was written against us. Against us. Those things are against us. That which is against us is finished. And what is against us? Not just death, but Satan himself. With the accomplishment of Christ's death, in Colossians we're told he put an end to even the ordinances and statutes that hinder us and are against us. Yes?
He said it is finished on the cross. He could have said he is finished.
All right. And Jesus said, the prince of this world is what?
Yes.
Cast out.
Yes. He's finished.
He's finished. John?
Can I read Romans 8:32 and 33?
Oh, please do.
Okay. It says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, who is who condemns, it is Christ who died, and furthermore, it is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us.
Okay, notice the answer to Satan's accusations is what? The intercession of Jesus Christ himself.
And he has declared us righteous.
That's right. Now, what's our biggest problem today as we look at ourselves and our lives? One of the biggest problems we have is we accuse ourselves or we live as though we're still condemned. Why? That's a tool of Satan. That's what Satan wants to do, is deceive us, to say, oh, but you're not free of condemnation.
Looking up to Jesus.
The author and finisher of our faith, and we are secure in him. Nothing can separate us. All condemnation is removed. John read that in Romans chapter 8. We have it in Romans chapter 7, chapter 8. There is now, therefore, no condemnation, right? Chapter 8, verse 1. These things are finished. No more condemnation, no more accusation. We have an intercessor now in place of an accuser.
Our pride just keeps getting in the way.
Our pride does get in the way. And what's that pride? That's the same pride Satan had. Right? Yes?
I think it's more than our pride, because you mentioned Romans 7.
Right.
Paul struggles with the point of saying, you will deliver you from the body of death.
Right.
The body of death reminds us every day. And that's part of the deception.
That's right.
That we're liable.
Exactly. Right. Amen. Okay. Number two, because of the word of their testimony. Notice that there's two things given here, not just one. We too often stop with number one and say that takes care of it. And in a sense, that's true. If the blood of Christ has covered it, it's done, it's finished, right? But that's not what the Word of God says with regard to victory over Satan. That alone is not where God wants his people to stop. Next is, because the word of their testimony. In other words, there's a public declaration of their faith, even in the face of death. That's discipleship. That's discipleship. That's what a disciple does. A disciple is a witness to those around him or her. A disciple is one that wants to live for Christ. And the victory over Satan is not realized in our lives as believers until we do that second thing. Yes, we're free because of number one. Yes, we're saved. It's finished. Yes, we're secure. Yes, there's no more condemnation. That's our position in Christ. But what about our experience in Christ through the remainder of our lives until we go home to be with him? That depends upon our obedience. Gina?
He's perfecting us until our end.
Okay, he's going to perfect us until our end, and this is what's involved in our perfection. Bill?
Yeah, the one section there, word of their testimony. One of the things that I often do before I witness to someone is I let them know I'm a Christian first, and then witness to them.
Okay.
So that they know exactly where I'm coming from.
All right. Okay. You know, you didn't expect to see this in the book of Revelation, did you? A lesson on discipleship. You thought it was all about prophecy. You know, we come to the book of Revelation often thinking, you know, the book of Revelation has a lot of symbols in it, has a lot of theology in it, has a lot of mystery in it, has a lot of future prophecy in it, but we don't often stop to think about what it says about how we should live now as God's people. Linda?
My daughter is always saying, experiences of his mercy, his kindness, his loving, everything about him comes into it so that you're not completely overwhelmed with your problems. And I was just talking to a couple of people this morning before church, and honestly, they're going through really some difficult times, and boom, listen to what God has done. Look at this, and they're always talking about those little ways that God ministers to us.
Amen.
And why wouldn't he? Because those are to bring glory to him, such as our difficulties are too.
Amen. Amen. Our difficulties are there too. Chris and Liz Bogstad are candidating in a church in Little Rock, Arkansas. How many of you knew that? One, two. Well, pray for them. They're members of our church. They've been faithful here. They've served here faithfully. Liz served as a executive assistant to Pastor Scott for 3 or 4 years. She worked in our offices. They're on their way to Little Rock, Arkansas. Hopefully, God's going to direct them and give them a decision as to what's happening there and what should happen in their lives, what they should do or how they should get involved. They've been called there to be potentially the next junior high pastor at the church there in Little Rock. And Chris called me on the phone last about a week and a half ago, and he said, can we just talk for a while? And I said, certainly. And as we talked, it was 6:30 in the morning, because I told him, he'd asked me if he'd call, and I said, I'm around at 6:30 if you want to call. So at 6:30, he called. And we got to talking. And he said, you know, he said, we're going to a church that he says it scares me to death. And I said, what scares you? And he said, because what we've gone through at Placerita is what this church has gone through. He said, the senior pastor of that church stepped down a year and a half ago. And he said, they've been without a senior pastor for over a year. And they just got a new senior pastor. But he said, after the senior pastor stepped down, almost all of the elders left the church. After the senior pastor stepped down, 5 of 7 pastors on staff stepped down and left. Some of them on their own, some were asked to leave. He said, there's only one left there, and that's the senior pastor who used to be the youth pastor. And he said, as they went through the process, he said there were 2 of those who were former pastors who remained in the church rather than leave. And he said they're both now serving on the board of elders. He says they served for pay before, now they're serving for free and probably just as busy, if not busier, than they were before. And he said they're faithful, and he says they're wonderful men to talk with, and he said they've had to get secular jobs, but they have a ministry still in the church because they're not leaving the church. They're staying with it. And he says, it scares me to death because I see what we're going through, and he says, I see what they've been through. And as we talked about that, I said, but Chris, you understand the trauma. So when you go, you, if God leads you there, will have a special ministry, because what would it be like if you'd never been through this and you go there and you don't know how to talk to people about it or deal with them because they've been through this traumatic experience for the last year and a half, and you're a newcomer in their midst. How do you relate to them? And look what God has done. He's prepared you ahead of time where you can relate and you can have a ministry. So I said, don't be afraid. Be excited about the fact that God allowed this to happen. We don't know why. We may never know why. But, 1, you are one who can benefit from this because of the way God has led you. God is in control. And I exhorted him to make certain that he fulfilled the word of his testimony in serving, if that's where God leads him. I said, just serve Christ. Serve him. Be dedicated to him. And then we talked about questions he needed to ask in going into that situation. And I shared with him some of the lessons learned, the elders have learned. And I said, these are lessons. I said, if we could do things differently, these are things we'd do differently. And this is the type of lessons that I would give to you and advise you on as you enter that situation. Here are the key questions to ask. Here's the things to find out before you make that final decision. And it's just amazing. 3, they did not love their life even to death. Notice the attitude of self-sacrifice. You and I, unfortunately, are too often selfish. We're all about ourselves. What makes us feel uncomfortable is more important than what makes someone else feel uncomfortable. What makes us feel uncomfortable or what makes us grieve is more important than what makes someone else grieve. We need to be sensitive to that. Daryl mentioned it in his prayer and prayer request. Lori mentioned it in her prayer request. We need to be less focused on ourselves and more focused on others. We need to give up our lives and be willing to sacrifice in order to have victory over Satan and victory in service for Christ. Revelation 8:13 at this point is kind of like a reminder of where we're at. Because when we get to this point in the book of Revelation, we've still got these 3 woes that are hanging there. 2 are past, the 3rd is coming, and the 3rd is the very worst. We saw it in the trumpet blast. We're at the 7th trumpet, and we're going to enter the final one, that 3rd woe. The description of the dragon, notice he has 7 heads. Those are 7 kings or kingdoms. You don't have 7 heads at one time on a beast normally. They're consecutive. And these are 7 consecutive kingdoms. The 7 heads on this dragon are symbolic of 7 consecutive kingdoms. Gina was mentioning the kingdoms, and we're going to come back to this and ask, who are the 7 kingdoms? What are these 7 kingdoms? The 10 horns. A beast can have more than 1 horn at a time. A beast can have more than 2 or 3 horns at a time. It has 10 horns. Those are 10 contemporary kings serving at the same time. 7 diadems, emphasizing rulership. The tail sweeps away 1/3 of the stars of heaven. We read already, those are angels that follow him. And the dragon is cast out of heaven as a result of a war in the heavens between Michael, the archangel, the protector of Israel. Because remember, the woman is being attacked by the dragon. And so the dragon and Michael do war in the heavens, and it results in the dragon's defeat. The cornered dragon knows that his time is short, so what does he do? He continues his attack, all the more viciously, on the woman, Israel. Verse 12. He persecutes Israel, we're told here, for three and a half years, in verses 13 to 17. This is the last half of the tribulation period. The earth is going to help the remnant of Israel. The dragon is going to seek to wipe her out with a flood of water out of his mouth, and the earth is going to swallow it up. We saw the earth swallow up Korah and all the rebels against Moses and Aaron. But now we're going to see the earth swallow up the water by which Satan seeks to destroy Israel in the wilderness. Israel flees into the wilderness, seeking refuge, according to verse 17. And at that point, it kind of drops us for a minute. And we'll be coming back to it. The book of Revelation is not finished with the story. Right now, it's as though we hit a commercial break in something you're watching on TV. And then you find out, to be continued.
Sure.
Right? Doesn't that always get you when you tune in to watch something and you say, I've got to see this episode. And you get to the end of it and it says, to be continued. And you say, no, I don't have next week to watch it. Right? So this is what's happening here. This is the stop, and later it's going to pick this up again and tell us what happens. Let's review again now the things we've learned about Jesus Christ through this in the last 2 weeks in chapter 12. Jesus was born in the nation of Israel. And when Israel's persecuted, she's persecuted because she gave birth to the child, Jesus. Jesus' chief enemy is Satan. Satan's not only the accuser of the brethren, he's the one who seeks to destroy Jesus. Just like he did at his birth, he tried. Just as he did in the wilderness. And time again, remember when the crowd gathered in Nazareth and sought to throw Jesus off the side of the mountain and kill him? Time and time again, their destruction of Jesus had been prevented. Only until it was God's time for Jesus to die would he let him die in order that his program would be finished. And through it all, it's Satan that's the enemy. Jesus will make this world's kingdom his kingdom, which means the kingdom of Satan, the counterfeit kingdom, is going to fall. Remember the DVD we watched on this book Revelation in 1 hour by Ed Heinsohn? What did he say was the bottom line theme of the book Revelation? We win. In other words, Jesus Christ wins, right? All right? Jesus, after his death, ascended to God in heaven. We're told that. He was caught up to the throne of God. And Jesus' death overcomes his enemy, Satan. Jesus died in order to be victorious. And you and I need to learn to die to self in order to be victorious over Satan as well. We have to learn that lesson. And if Jesus, the perfect God-man, had to reach that point in order to conquer Satan and be victorious, then we need to follow in the footsteps of our Savior in that ourselves. It's a big challenge, isn't it? But it can be done. That's perhaps the bottom line lesson today as this chapter closes. And keep that in mind as we then get a clearer picture in chapter 13 of the rest of the unholy Trinity. Well, let's bow in prayer. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. What an amazing chapter this is. What an amazing picture we've been given. Not just of Satan, but the fact that he's vulnerable. He's vulnerable because of the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's vulnerable because of saints who will be obedient to our Savior in witnessing and discipling, even unto death. He's vulnerable to saints who will sacrifice their own lives, if need be, to serve the Savior. Lord, help us to have the victory over Satan in our lives, in our families, in our homes, in our community, in our church. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be thankful for all that Christ has done for us. And help us to stand firm, be strong, be committed, and look to you for your sovereign control and your sovereign timing. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much. Yes, Jeannie.